the reading tonight from the book of Daniel, chapter 8, verses 1 to 27. You can find that in the Blue Bibles, page 894. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that already happened to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground and trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up beside the four winds of heaven, towards the four winds of heaven. Out of the one of them came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. And he said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. The four horns that replaced the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Lane, for reading for us. I'm pretty worn out just listening to it, as Daniel was. Let's pray and let's look at this passage together. Father, we thank you for this passage. We know, as Richard prayed earlier, that your word is precious for us and is profitable for us for teaching, Lord, that we can understand it, and it is something that is good for us to understand so that we might change and become like your son. And we pray that that would happen this evening as we look at your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome back to the Daniel series. We've reached Daniel chapter 8, and it'd be really good to keep that passage in front of you. You can see it's a long passage, lots of details and things in there. If you've been here over the last term, then you'll know that Daniel's chapters 1 to 6 are kind of a biography of Daniel and his three friends that accounts for their exile in Babylon. And it details a series of events where they have to keep on making decisions to live lives that are pleasing to God in the face of hostile opposition that's going to cost them. It's a sort of biography, really. But when you get to chapters 7 to 12, the last part of this book, things are a little bit different. It's a slightly different way of writing, a different style of literature. And in fact, people often just refer to it simply as just the weird bit of Daniel, which you may have picked up as you heard it read, that it's a series of prophecies and dreams and visions which are given to Daniel at the latter, in the latter years of his life in Babylon. Now, Kevin mentioned last week, for those of you who are here, this kind of writing is known as apocalyptic literature. It's of the same kind that we find in Ezekiel and Zechariah and parts of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels, but particularly Revelation, as you will probably guess. It's that kind of style. And that writing, apocalyptic literature, it uses images and it uses numbers and it uses sort of cryptic phrases to make its point. And therefore, it's just really unusual from the kind of stuff we normally come across. And because of that, people normally have one of two responses. So they either fascinate and obsess themselves with it, so that they sort of try and make sense of every little detail to make it fit a particular way of understanding it. Or they think, it's just too hard. I'm just going to ignore it. You know, we're going to give up, and too difficult for me. I'm sure it's important, but I can't understand that. Those are the two responses. Well, I hope that in these last few weeks as we look at this book, we're not going to do either of those things, that we're going to sort of put aside any trepidation we might have, and we're going to put aside any sort of rigid, preformed ideas of what it might be saying, and just look together to see what God is saying through his word to us. How is it going to shape us? And to do that, we're going to look at what it does to Daniel. What does Daniel understand by it? What's the purpose in God giving this kind of vision to Daniel? What does it do for him? Well, I was reading a book recently about the Battle of Trafalgar, the great sort of sea battle, and it highlighted in the book the crucial role of the men in the crow's nest, you know, sort of the platform at the top of the mast where people stood to look out. They sort of got them on old warships. And it's a critical role because from the deck, from sort of sea level, you can only see so far. You can, maybe if there's a battle going on, you can only just see the battle right in front of you, the ship right in front of you. But the man who's up in the crow's nest, well, he can see a further horizon. He can see where the future attacks might come from. And because of his far-reaching view, the ship is much better prepared for what's coming. And this second half of Daniel, this functions like that. See, here we see God lift Daniel from the earthly struggle that he's involved in to a new and further horizon. In fact, he pushes Daniel's horizon way back so that he can see the far-reaching plan of God for his people, way beyond the 70 years or so that they're going to spend in exile in Babylon, to hundreds, even thousands of years in the future. That's what God's doing with these last chapters and this chapter, chapter 8. But here's what they do for Daniel. They encourage him. That's their purpose. They're there to encourage him, and they do that by showing that God has a precise plan for all history, that he's in firm control of all history, even the worst parts of it. And that's what we get here in Daniel chapter 8. What we've got here is one of the most precise prophecies in the entire Bible. Unlike the previous chapter, chapter 7, here we're told exactly what the interpretation is. And as we look back in history from our viewpoint today in 2017, we can see exactly where this prophecy gets fulfilled. And we're going to try and I'm going to show you that this evening. What we get in the chapter looks a little bit like this. We can have the first slide, Mark, please. Here we go. So this is where we're going. It has a vision separating the sheep from the goat, and it comes in verse 3 to 8. And then it has a second part of the vision, the little big horn, verses 9 to 14. And then it goes back to Daniel, and where God asks the angel Gabriel to explain the vision to Daniel. And then it returns with the interpretation, verses 20 to 22 of the first one, 23 to 25, and then it comes back to Daniel in verses 26 and 27. So the story runs through like that, but what we're going to do this evening is we're going to take each bit in turn. We're going to look at the first part of the vision and its interpretation, then the second part, and then we're going to think about Daniel and really think about how that applies to us. But you can see as you sort of lay it out like that, the passage is arranged very carefully, and the start and the middle and the end is all about Daniel himself, actually. I didn't put the first two verses on there, but that's about Daniel too. And it's about his interaction with this vision and interpretation. And then these visions, this two-part vision, is concerned with two specific phases in history. First of all, the battle between Persia and Greece over the Babylonian Empire, and then a smaller but more intense battle, that of one Greek king who takes on God's people and God himself. And so we're going to sort of have a crack at this. So first of all, let's have a go at separating the sheep from the goats, Persia and Greece. Start in verse 1. That's always a good place to start, isn't it? Verse 1 and 2, they locate Daniel's vision into a specific time and place. They tell us that in the year 548 BC, that's the third year of Belshazzar's reign, Daniel has a second vision. The first one was in chapter 7 we saw last week. In this vision, Daniel's transported to a specific location, a city that's further to the east of Babylon. It's actually at this time outside the empire of Babylon, in a different empire, but it's going to be at the very center of the future empires to come. It's the city called Susa, and if you can think back to our Esther series, you'll know that's where Esther lives with the Persian king Xerxes. Just look down at verses 17 and verse 19 and verse 26. In those three verses, we're told there, Daniel's told by God that this vision concerns his future. And the phrase there, the time of the end, is the phrase that comes up a couple of times. That phrase doesn't mean the end of the world. It sometimes does mean that in the Bible. But here it means the end of this period of history, when these things will come to pass. In fact, further down, it just simply says that it's about the distant future. In other words, God is instructing Daniel, this isn't happening to you now, it's happening in the time that's coming, a future time. And then his vision begins in verse chapter 3. What happens here? Well, a ram appears, and it's pretty normal. It's not like this strange and terrifying beast from last week. Apart from one thing, the one thing is that one horn is longer than the other. Now, if you remember last week, horns, we were told, symbolize in Hebrew imagery They symbolize power, especially military power, because, of course, the horns are what the animals use as weapons. They used to fight with them. And we're told here that this ram, it charges in three directions, west, north, and south. Now, that, of course, implies that it comes from the other direction, from the east. Verse 4 says that no animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. Now, if we fast forward to the interpretation in verse 20, we're simply told there that this ram represents the kings of Media and Persia. And here's the first very specific part of this prophecy, because it's around 548 BC when Daniel gets this vision, to the east of Babylon, where Daniel's been transported to Susa, that the great Persian king Cyrus is conquering the Medes, and he's uniting those two kingdoms together. And so this vision makes sense, therefore, that the Persian king is the longer of the two horns, the more powerful of them, but the Medes are united into this kingdom. And what happens is that Cyrus and this united kingdom, they do indeed sweep through the Babylonian lands, and they make them their own. And in fact, his kingdom stretches all the way from sort of India on in the east to the edge of Greece in the west. But then a new king arises. Just as Daniel's thinking about this, he sees something else. A goat appears on the scene. Well, verse 21, our interpretation says that the shaggy goat of this vision is the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eyes is the first king. And it's again remarkable just how accurate and precise this part of the vision is in verses 5 to 8. I'm going to read those out, but maybe just look down at those as we think about this. Because 200 years after this vision's given, 334 BC, if you want to know, the king of Macedon, a man who we know now as Alexander the Great, he unites the Greek city-states, and the way he does that is through rage. He unites them because of the anger that they all share against the Persians and their constant sort of attacks and that are coming their way. And so he unites the kingdoms and he attacks the Persian Empire head on. He shatters their power. In just a few years, he sweeps from the west through the Persian Empire, tremendous speed, conquering all of it. It's so fast, it's as if his feet don't even touch the ground. But then, aged just 32, at the height of his power, he falls ill with a fever, and within a fortnight, he's dead. So his great power, it doesn't dwindle away over years. It snapped off suddenly, just like the horn in this vision. And what happens next? Four horns spring up from this broken horn. Verse 22 tells us that the four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. And that too is remarkably accurate. And from secular history, we know that Alexander's kingdom was divided into four between his four generals, the Diadochi, and they're never as powerful as Alexander himself was. Let's just stop there for a moment. Isn't this staggering as to how accurate this is? 200 years before the events take place, it's predicted exactly. Now, what does this mean? It means, just for a moment, we're lifted into the crow's nest with Daniel when we see the further horizon. And what we see from there is that God has a precise plan for all history and that he's in firm control of all history. And that should be an encouragement to us. And it should be an encouragement to us, especially when our lives are affected by the great swings in political power. The Lord's got it all mapped out. That's what we see. But now the vision turns really nasty. It sort of turns into one of those films where you kind of have to watch it through your fingers. It's a really disgusting, horrible scene that appears before us. The little big horn. The story of the scriptures, just as you begin in Genesis and you read all the way through, It tells us that the nation of Israel consistently rejects and rebels against God's rule. And actually, that when we get to Daniel, that's why they're in exile in the first place. It's God's judgment on their rebellion. Now, Daniel is one of the faithful few. He's one who has loved God and worshipped him, but he's suffered for his people's rebellion. And Daniel longs that they're going to return home, and we see a bit more of that as we go through in the rest of the chapters. He longs that they return home. He longs to return to the temple and worship God. And they will return home. But the sad story is that they will not change. They'll continue to rebel and reject God, the God who made them and chose them as a people for himself. The word rebel or rebellion comes up twice in these next verses in reference to God's people in verse 12 and in verse 23. Their continued rebellion against God will lead to further judgment from God, and the faithful few, they'll suffer too. Now, the form that that awful judgment comes in is what Daniel sees next, where he sees God use a human instrument to bring his wrath upon Israel. Let's look at these verses together, verse 9 to 12. Out of one of them, that's one, out of one of the four horns, came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards a beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. And just look at the interpretation, verse 23 to 25. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Now, the vast majority of Bible scholars agree that the little horn that grows big in Daniel chapter 8 is a very specific Greek king who's a really nasty piece of work. He is indeed, as verse 23 says, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue. And he calls himself Antiochus IV Epiphanes. It's a great name, isn't it? Listen to what that name means. Coins were found with his image on that. And on the coins was the Greek phrase Theos Epiphanes, which means God manifest. This guy claims to be God. The Jews actually called him Antiochus Epimenes, which was a play on words, and it means Antiochus the madman. And you can read about him in some of the Jewish literatures, things like 1 Maccabees and things like that, if you're interested about that. Now, this guy, he comes from the line of Seleucus, one of Alexander's generals, and his kingdom centered in the modern day Syria. And he reigns for around about 11 years, 175 to 164 BC, 400 years after the vision, and 175 years before Jesus is born. And this guy's got a fierce hatred of all things Jewish. He does terrible things to them, unspeakable things. In fact, I took a couple out of the sermon because I thought they're just too disgusting to mention. In one attack on Jerusalem, 40,000 people are killed and 10,000 are carried into slavery. Astounding devastation and destruction visited on God's people. But here's where the prophecy plants its focus. The focus is on the worship of God in the temple. This guy attacks God himself, the Prince of Princes, in God's dwelling place here on earth. He assassinated the high priest, and he put an end to the daily sacrifices, just like verse 11 says. He deliberately defiles the temple. He looted it of all its treasures, and he set up a statue of the Greek god Zeus in the Holy of Holies, and he sacrificed a pig on the altar. The sanctuary was thrown down, we're told here. Antiochus ordered that all copies of the scriptures were to be burned, and anyone found with a copy was put to death. Truth was indeed thrown to the ground. Just terrible things. But this time of judgment for Israel's rebellion will come to an end. That's what this prophecy says here. And this evil man will be dealt with for his crimes. Verse 13 and 14 show us that yet again, all of history, even this worst of times, is under God's precise control. It's given in a number of days, 2,300 evenings and mornings. That's nearly 7 years. Then it will all be over. Antiochus will be stopped precisely to the day that God decides, according to God's calendar. Verse 23 tells us that he'll be destroyed, yet not by human power. And historical sources again suggest that after these awful events in history, he goes east, hoping to conquer more territory. And when he's there, he receives word that the Jews have rebelled and they've retaken Jerusalem. They've started cleansing the temple. He begins to journey back towards Jerusalem. He's intending to wipe out the Jews for good. But on the way, there's a chariot crash. And while he's recovering, he contracts a particularly disgusting bowel disease, and he dies. Destroyed not by human power indeed. God has a precise plan for all history, even the very worst parts of it. We've reached our final point. I, Daniel. Three times in verse 1, in verse 15, and in verse 27, we see the phrase, I, Daniel. And that just tells us that this vision is not merely a general vision just for all of God's people, but one which affected Daniel very personally. And we see actually in those middle verses, verses 15 to 19, that when he meets God and he has it explained, he's sort of flattened by the whole thing, the whole encounter with God. And we read at the end that it takes him a few days to recover after it's all over. But what then does Daniel do? What does he do with this, these great and terrible things that he's seen? Well, I'm going to suggest that in this case, actually, as we look at what Daniel does, we can have a good insight into how we should handle these things too. Let's look at verse 27, just this last verse together. It's a very interesting verse. We read first of all about his exhaustion. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for several days. Then it says this, then I got up and I went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. So after Daniel's recovered from the trauma of seeing these things, we're told three things about him. That he gets up and goes about the king's business. That he's appalled by the vision. And that he doesn't understand. I'm just going to take those three just in reverse order. First of all, then, he doesn't understand. It's beyond understanding, we're told at the end. But let's look back a little bit. In verse 15, we're told that he tries to understand. And in verse 17, we're told that he understands something. And in verse 27 that we've just read, we're told that it's beyond understanding. It's a bit of a mixture. Which is it? Well, the answer is that it's all of them. He's to try and work out what this vision means, just as we've been doing this evening. He at least understands something clearly, that this is about the far-off future, as far as he's concerned. And he doesn't understand what it all means exactly. I think this is very helpful for us, particularly when we're thinking about other prophecies in the Bible where our future is concerned. We're to try to understand them. We're to read them, to study them, to ask questions. And some aspects of them will be clear. But some of it, because it's in the future, is just going to be beyond our capabilities to get. it's going to be hazy. And that's okay. When we get to the other side of those events, as we are of these events here in Daniel, actually we can look back and go, oh, so that's what that was all about. So the question that we're to ask when we sort of come to passages like this one, and maybe even other ones where we're seeing things, prophecies that are looking at our future, we need to ask, well, what is it that we can be certain of here? And here Daniel and us can be certain of this, that this prophecy concerns a future that he will not see, but that others of his people will, which has already happened in history as far as we're concerned. And that future was a terrible judgment that came on Israel for their rebellion against God, but that God had all of it very precisely under control and brings it to an end just when he has decided. And that's a great encouragement to us, because as Daniel learns, we learn too that God is in control of the worst times, even if at that point we may not understand what's going on. And it might be that you feel a little bit like that this evening, that you feel like there's stuff going on in my life and I just don't understand. Well, you're in the company of Daniel, and we can trust it to the God who's got all things precisely under his control. Second thing is, he's appalled by the vision. Daniel doesn't just simply shrug his shoulders and say, oh, well, at least it won't affect me. He can't simply be unaffected by knowing that others will come under God's judgment. He's in deep distress for them. It's as if Daniel looks over future Jerusalem and weeps for its inhabitants as judgment comes upon them for their refusal to repent of their rebellion against the Prince of Princes. Now, this is something that needs to change in my heart, and I wonder if it needs to change in your heart too. Do you weep for those who are under the Lord's judgment? Are you distressed for the plight of your neighbours and your work colleagues and your school friends? Are you appalled at the devastation and destruction that's awaiting them at the coming judgment? If we're not appalled by the judgment that's coming on rebels, then we don't share the mind of Daniel, but more importantly, we don't share the mind of Christ. Christ who wept over Jerusalem's rebellion. Christ whose compassion for sinners was such that he gave his life as a sacrifice, bearing the wrath of God upon himself. Christ who by so doing atones for our sins that we might be saved if only we will repent of our rebellion and turn to him in faith. Jesus, the true temple of God, was desecrated, mocked, torn apart, trampled on. Truth himself was thrown down. Jesus is prepared to let evil men ruin him, because his compassion is such that he would do anything to save us from the judgment of God. Let's be like-minded, appalled at what is coming for all those who rebel against Christ. And let that drive us to do all that we can do to speak to them of the only one who can rescue them from the coming wrath. He doesn't understand everything. He's appalled at the coming judgment. And he gets up and goes about the king's business. That's quite something, isn't it? Maybe that struck you as it was read through, that this is what he does. In light of this awesome prophecy, this fearful prophecy of the future, Daniel simply carries on with the job that he's been assigned. Now, there's a delightful sort of ambiguity in the phrase, the king's business, here in this passage. Which king? I mean, there's plenty of kings in the book of Daniel that it could be. But Daniel knows what all true believers know, doesn't he? That his work for his secular king is also his work for his heavenly king. As he serves his king at court, in business, he serves a greater king, the king of heaven, at the same time. Now, note here what Daniel doesn't do, which some people do today in response to prophecy concerning the future. He doesn't fixate on the date. He knows that's not the point. It's not to drive himself into the details and obsess about those. But neither does he resign himself and just say, well, if it's all mapped out anyway, what's the point of me doing anything? He doesn't do that either. Neither does he get militant in response. He doesn't try to throw off his oppressors and seek to kind of isolate God's people from all harm. Now, what he does is he gets up and he gets on with what the Lord has put before him for that day. Now, is that a strange response? I don't think so. I think it's the response of someone who's found comfort in learning what Daniel has learnt about the Lord. See, we can face everyday things, and we can face even the worst of days, and we can face even future terrible times without being crippled by fear of what's coming, because we know that the grand scheme is all sorted. We know that in the end, everything is taken care of. We know, as Daniel has learned, that God is in precise control. He has an accurate plan mapped out for the future. Even the worst bits of it, even the bits that are beyond our understanding. We need to praise him for that knowledge. Let's pray together. Lord, we're amazed as we look at this passage at just how accurate it is in regard to the future of Israel at that time. Lord, we thank you that that means that we can have absolute confidence in your word, that it is true and reliable, even when it speaks about things that have not yet happened. Lord, we thank you for the confidence that this passage gives us, that you are firmly in control, that you have a precise plan, and what you have planned will come to pass as you determine. Help us to trust you, and help us to act confidently of this as we go about the king's business each day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.